Revelation chapter 5. Let us hear God's word. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, upon the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. On this Lord's Day morning, we come again to a series of messages on the book of Revelation. But we also come this day to an occasional sermon. An occasional sermon is a sermon that's preached based on an occasion. We've had a fairly unique occasion arise in our country this week. If you remember when a man shot people at Virginia Tech a number of years ago, chose to preach a sermon relative to that tragedy. If you remember after the 9/11 tragedy, I thought it appropriate to preach relative to that tragedy. Well, Friday morning, and I'm going to be a little biographical or autobiographical this morning. It's an introduction. It's rare, but I'm going to choose to do it for a purpose. On Friday morning, as I began to prepare for this message, in the late morning, Thomas returned home from work at Panera and informed Joy and I that we ought to turn the television on. And we did. And I watched for about an hour. And at that point, I wasn't prepared to return to my study. I was distracted. So I thought, well, maybe I'll move up cutting the grass from the afternoon, later afternoon, early evening to 12 o'clock noon and think about what I should preach on. Well, as I thought about what I should preach on as I was cutting the grass, kept thinking about passages that related to the fact that God was on the throne, that God's in charge. And it hit me. It's exactly where we're at in Revelation. We just looked at last week. God on the throne. Christ as Messiah being given the delegated authority and sitting on the throne with Him and having the power to open the seals of the history of the church from His ascension until His return. And so I ended up concluding that the place we're at is appropriate to address the issues at hand in our own lives, in our own hearts as we contemplate this random act of violence and wickedness that is but just an outcropping of a much deeper problem in our nation. We live in a postmodern or a post-reformed age. And though there may be small reforms in the churches taking place today, perceived and real, there's a lot of deformation taking place in our churches and in our culture. Our culture is clearly less influenced or affected by the Word of God and the reality of God's existence than it ever has been. And because of that fact, we live in a culture of meaninglessness, where the great number of people that we have dealings with day to day have no meaning for their lives. They have no purpose. The philosophy that they have adopted, whether consciously or not, leads to no purpose in life. Ever since the French Revolution, there's been two strains of philosophy in this culture. There's been the biblical reformed world and life view, but there's been a modern rationalistic view. Really just a glorified ancient paganism. Still a philosophy of man at the center. Man in charge of his own destiny. It led to liberalism in the early 1900s as the church tried to make theology using modern rationalistic philosophy. But the modern rationalistic worldview is premised upon order. The only problem is to have order in the world, there has to be an orderer behind the world. And so any kind of rationalistic philosophy eventually falls flat on its face. You can't do science in a disordered world. So you have to assume there's order. But you can't really assume there's order if nobody ordered it. If you're just a cosmic accident, an ape in trousers, married to an ape in a skirt with some little apes, then what meaning is there in all of this? And so, in the schools, the grad schools, for the last hundred years, nihilism or nothingness philosophy has been taught. You probably haven't read John Paul Sartre or Camus, or you may have read some Hemingway. Eventually, rationalism's fallen apart. It eventually leads to irrationalism. And that's exactly what's happened in our culture. When it was rationalistic, at least it was fairly safe to live in. There were at least some cultural norms, that approximated Christian norms. And Christians could live comfortably in those societies. Remember what God's Word says in Psalm 11:3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But I think oftentimes we misinterpret that verse. We take it as some rhetorical question, as though we're to throw up our hands. Oh, what can we do if the foundations are destroyed? Like we can do nothing. Verse 4 of Psalm 11 goes on to say, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. In other words, the psalmist is telling us when the foundations are destroyed, what we need to remember is God is still on the throne. There's a throne in heaven, and God is still on that throne. That's what we need to be reminded of. Because we live in a culture where people haven't read Sartre and Camus, but what they've done is they've listened to the latest rockers, they've watched the latest movies, they have had that philosophy fed to them through the trickle-down of modern media and art and music. And they've adopted it unconsciously, but they've adopted it nonetheless. And so we have a much bigger problem with our country than random attacks of violence. That's just a little picture of a much deeper problem. Our problem's much deeper than health care. It's much bigger than the Democratic and Republican parties. Even if we had a sweeping influx of men committed to the principles of our founding fathers in our national government, do you really think things would be that much different? Can policy change morality? No. As good as that would be, and I'm sure many of us would thank the Lord for it, it's not going to solve all our problems, is it? What we're in desperate need of is a revival of true biblical religion. When a revival and reformation of true biblical religion comes about, God's people will once again recognize that God is, and that He's on the throne, and that He has spoken, and that He is in charge of history. And that's exactly the lessons we learn here in Revelation chapter 5. A couple weeks ago, we looked at chapter 4. We saw the throne. We saw the Father on the throne. We saw the Spirit there. We saw a laver, a place of washing, this crystal sea, a picture of the blood of Christ by which we have access under the throne room of God. We saw a rainbow there, a reminder of the covenant of grace that's the fruit of the covenant or agreement of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all eternity to save an innumerable multitude of all nations, tribes, kindreds, and tongues. Last week we began to look at chapter 5. We saw a sealed book in verse 1. We saw that there were no creatures in verses 2 through 4 that had the ability to open that book. And we saw John very saddened by that fact. This book of history, no one had the authority to open but the author itself. And so God Himself, the second person of the Godhead, the Father, delegates to the Son to open the seals of this book. As John weeps, one of the elders there at the throne representing the people of God on earth says, "Behold, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loosen the seven seals." He says, "Don't cry. There's one that can open this book that has that authority to do so. It's the Lion King. It's the King, perceived in the symbol of a lion. He's the final answer. He can open this book. He can do so because he's prevailed or he's overcome to open the book." It's a reference to his work on the cross. But then we're told that John doesn't see a lion, but he sees a lamb. This lion can also be symbolized by a lamb. This one who is king is like a lamb in his willingness to go to death. And it's because of his willingness to go to death that he is enthroned on high and all power and authority in heaven and earth is given to him. So here we see his coronation as messianic king. All authority being given to him in heaven and earth by the Father. Many of you children, I suspect, have read the Chronicles of Narnia. And I know that, I mentioned this last week, I know C.S. Lewis in a personal letter said that he didn't write the book based on his Christianity. But as I mentioned before, how could a Christian write a book and if he's a true Christian and not affect his writing? And so clearly Aslan is a picture of this king who's a lion who acts like a lamb as he goes to the stone tablet to undergo wrath for his people, willing to be sacrificed. And so what we learn here is that there is only one with sufficient qualifications to unravel this mystery of the providence of God and to open this scroll and to claim the title of the whole universe. And that is Christ Himself, Messiah, King. And so when He does so, should it be surprising that there are songs of praise in verses 8 through 13? Here in verses 8 through 13, we see the doxology of the cherubim and the elders, the doxology of the myriad of angels, and the doxology of the whole creation. What is a doxology? Doxology comes from two words. It's a compound word. It comes from the word doxa, which is the word we translate glory. Literally means weightiness or heaviness. It's the opposite of superficiality, something that looks fancy but is hollow, that's light, that's airy. God is heavy. He is weighty. He is substantial. He is real. And so we're to give Him who is glorious glory. We're to reflect back His glory. Doxa and the word logos. Compound from the word logos, which is the word that we translate word, but it's also the word that we translate logic. It's not just a bunch of sounds, it's words that have meaning. And so we give glory to God, we just don't make noise to Him. We speak words that have meaning, that reflect who He is in His very nature, in His very person. And so that's exactly what those that surround the throne do. Let's look first at the doxology of the cherubim and the elders in verses 8 through 10. First, their acts of worship in verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. It's not until the Lamb takes the book, demonstrating his authority, that they fall down. But when he does, the four beasts, and remember I said this word in the Hebrew, is translated animal. The other case when beasts are used in Revelation, there's a different word used that means a wild or a vicious animal. Remember the beast that rises up from the sea, the beast that rises up from the land, those that are enemies against God's people, they're wild, vicious beasts. These are just four animals. They and 24 elders, representing the people of God in the Old and the New Testaments, they fall down before the Lamb. In other words, they demonstrate humility. That's clearly what we ought to do in worship. Our worship always ought to be a demonstration of humility. Worship that puffs up. And isn't that what entertainment worship often does? It's puffing up somebody. It's inconsistent with biblical worship. But they all have, every one of them, harps. They're humble, but they are joyful. Harps in Scripture are pictures of joyful song. So that's the picture here. They're humble, they're reverent, but they are joyful. Joy and reverence are not inconsistent. They go together in the heart of a true believer. But they have golden vials, or literally shallow cups, full of odors. In other words, the picture is they have shallow cups of incense, which are the prayers of saints. The odor here is obviously a pleasant odor, something that's tasteful. In other words, it's pleasing to God. Here we see that these elders are clearly representatives of God's people. And so this is representing the prayers of the saints of God's people on earth. So we see their acts of worship in verse 8. We see their words of worship in verses 9 and 10. So immediately following this symbol of the prayers of the saints, we have praise. Matthew Henry, commenting on this verse, says, prayer and praise should always go together. Have you ever recognized that prayer and praise do go together in our worship? Have you ever noticed that after the call to worship, we ask God to help us, then we listen to God in Scripture reading, then we respond to God in praise and prayer, then we hear God's Word read and preached, and then we respond again in prayer and praise, that we're having a dialogue with God? What is worship but communicating with God, listening to Him, and speaking back to Him? That's what's going on here. And they sung a new song. This word new likely is referring to the fact that now there is a redemptive song. The two songs that we saw, the angelic beings worshiping God in chapter 4, were songs that focused on God's dominion and His authority in creation. Here, the three songs or doxologies that we have here focus more upon God's work of redemption. We need to praise God for both. It was often in the early Reformed works, like John Calvin's works of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, where he begins the book dealing with God as the God of creation, and then moves to consider what God's Word has to speak relative to God as the God of redemption. So they sing a new song, but a song that's understandable. They say, "Thou art worthy to take the book." They first comment on God's authority, the authority of Christ to take up this book, and to open the seals thereof, to praising Christ for His providence. Remember that history, children, is His story. His story. It's not your story. It's not my story. We live in a world now where everybody wants to have their own story, their own narrative. Everything centers around them, as though they're in control of their own destiny. They're writing their own book. But history is God's story. And Christ has a unique role in that as Messianic King in this age, in this New Testament age. Why is it? For, because thou wast slain. That's why. Because of the redemption accomplished by Christ on the cross. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. Here they're praising Christ not only for redemption accomplished on the cross, but also redemption applied in time by the sending of His Spirit by the Father and the Son to work conversion in people's hearts. Notice He's redeemed us. He doesn't say He's redeemed everybody. He's redeemed us. Us who are now worshiping Him. Christ has redeemed us to God, to the Father, by or through His blood. Their focus here is upon Christ's active obedience on the cross. Doesn't mean that we aren't to praise God or Christ for His person, as well as His passive obedience, or excuse me, His active obedience. The focus here is on His passive obedience, excuse me, His obedience to the cross. But we also need to realize that the cross was only what it was, and only was satisfaction for the Father because of Christ's person. He was God. As well as His active obedience, He kept the whole law of God before He got to the cross. If He had broken just the least of God's commandments, His work on the cross would be of no avail. So we need to remember that as we consider Christ's finished work on the cross, that's not all He did. But that's the consummation of all He did for us. And through that passive obedience, He has redeemed out of not every kindred, tribe, nation, but out of all the people groups of the world, every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. The kingdom of God is international. It transcends international boundaries. Isn't that glorious? Our kingdom is spread through the globe. There's no other kingdom that's ever spread through the globe like that. As powerful as England was at one time, one third of the land masses of the world under its domain, it didn't spread through all the world. And ultimately, it couldn't maintain its holdings. But the kingdom of God reigns, and it spread throughout the whole world. It continues to spread. It's international, but God has also made us as those in His kingdom with dignity. Out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, has made us unto our God kings and priests. Now, in one sense, we are lowly servants of God, but we are also granted a great dignity as God's people. He's renewed His image in us at conversion. And so He's made us a kingdom of priests. This is a reference, I think, back to Exodus 19:6, where God informs the people of God in the Old Testament at Sinai that He shall make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We learn in Revelation 22:17 that we are also prophets because we are told that the bride, which is the church, says to the unbelieving world, come. We're to call people outside of the church to come to God. And so we see that we have been given a great dignity. And then we've been given a great promise. And we shall reign on the earth. Here the representatives of God's people are praising the Lamb because of their future reign on the earth. This is a picture of cosmic redemption. God has not only promised to save our souls, He's promised to save us body and soul. He's going to redeem us wholly, but He's also going to redeem the whole earth. That's the beauty of the picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven is going to be radically different than we currently see today, but there's going to be some continuity. We're going to still be who we are, but without sin. We have a picture of that in Romans 8:19 through 23, where Paul personifies creation. He says that they have an earnest expectation of the creature. They're awaiting the glorious liberty of the sons of God. It's like the earth, the animals, the plants, they're just groaning to be released from the bondage that they're under since the fall of Adam. What a glorious liberty that will be when God ushers in His new heavens and new earth at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture we have here. We reign and yet we shall reign. We're living between the already and the not yet. Our redemption is already. And there are many great blessings in it, but there's still blessings that are promised to us that we still have to wait for in the fullness of time, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. So we have the doxology, this words of praise by the cherubim and the elders. Now in verses 11 through 12, we have the doxology of the myriad of angels. We learn of the angels themselves in verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. I want to make sure you don't misunderstand what's going on here. My outline, if you're using my outline, might be a little deceptive. I speak of the doxology of the cherubim and elders in verses 8 and 10, the doxology of the myriad of angels in verses 11 through 12. Well, this isn't an antiphonal singing here. Now, there were 28 singing. Now there are 28 plus 10,000 times 10,000 plus thousands of thousands. It's a growing crescendo of more and more of the heavenly hosts singing. In other words, the singing starts from the center, it's spread. That's the picture. He beheld, he looked, but he also heard the voice of many angels or many messengers. These clearly aren't just the four cherubim who could be viewed as angels or messengers, but there are more. angels likely of a lesser degree or authority, but they're around the throne too, with the beast and the elders. And the number of them, we're told, is 10,000 times 10,000. Well, the Greek word that's translated 10,000 here is myriad. So it's a myriad of myriads. The point is, it's innumerable. It's not infinite, but it's large. It's so large, he's not counting. He wants us to realize just how big this host of heavenly angels is. And then we have the words of the angels, as well as the 28, the four cherubim, and the 24 elders. They say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and blessing." They say these things with a loud voice. Well, obviously, loudness in singing doesn't guarantee anything. But oftentimes, it is the fruit of true zeal. And sometimes a lack of volume says a lot about the people of God's lack of zeal. So they sing loudly. Worthy is the Lamb. Their focus, again, is on redemption. That was slain. Not that will be slain. This is at His coronation. These are not words that could have been sung by the heavenly host before Christ ascended. You get that? The songs in heaven since Christ has ascended and is seated at the right hand of God have changed. They were all worship songs. They were all God's words being sung. But what we have here in Revelation 5 is that some of the words of the songs have changed. They now have a redemptive note, and they also have a past tense note. That was slain. Not that will be, but that was. To receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Seven excellencies of the Savior mentioned. If you remember in 1 Peter 1, 11 and 12, we're told that the prophets of old wrote in the Scripture, they wrote their words, and then Peter says they had to search out what they had written about what they had written concerning Christ's humiliation and the glory that would follow. In other words, Peter said they didn't all get it the first time they wrote it. They got some of it, but they could study their own words and get more and more after. Okay? And Peter says that's what they were doing, and he says they learned that they didn't write that stuff just for themselves or just for the people of their times. They learned that they were writing them for you. They learned that they were writing it more, not just for the people in their own time when Amos was speaking or Jeremiah, but they came to realize they're also writing it for people that are going to see it fulfilled. When Peter gets done speaking about these prophets and they're learning from their own words and learning and realizing that their prophecies of what is going to take place regarding Christ's humiliation and exaltation will be profitable for future generations, he goes on to say which things the angels desire to look at. He says the story of redemption that the prophets wrote and then enjoyed studying themselves, and that you as New Testament Christians enjoy studying to understand all that yours in Christ. He says, have you ever thought about the fact that the angels in heaven that have not had to experience salvation, they really think it's neat, children, thinking about our salvation. They really just enjoy understanding God's will and His wisdom and His grace and His glory and His power, His holiness, justice in this salvation planned and accomplished for us, His people. And so what we have here is that these angels desire to look at it. They like studying it. And once they study it, they can do nothing but praise God for it. And that tells us what we're supposed to do. As we come to understand more and more of our great salvation in Christ, what can we do but worship God in prayer and in praise? So we've seen the doxology of the cherubim and the elders. Then this ten thousands of angels joining them. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see the whole creation joining. Now clearly the worship has left the heavenly realm, the unseen world. It's in the seen world. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. Every creature. Remember, this is symbolic. So we have beings, created beings that don't sing, saying words here. God's created order, His inanimate objects do praise Him. They do so passively. They glorify God in doing what God has called them to do. And as Pluto continues in its orbit, children, and whether it's spinning or not, it is glorifying God and doing exactly what its creator has intended it to do. As those gases move around in the rings of Saturn, they are doing exactly what their creator has ordered them to do. And in that sense, they are worshiping God. They're glorifying Him by carrying out His purpose. Remember, this is symbolic language. Remember, of Christ we read in Colossians 1:17, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And so every creature in heaven, in earth, under the earth, the sea, they're all praising God. He hears them saying blessing and honor and glory and power. He hears them ascribing praise to God. And they pick up four of the seven excellencies or attributes that we already heard the myriad of angels and the four cherubim and the 24 elders praising God for. But they go on to say, be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne. Remember, the first two doxologies that we saw in chapter 4 were doxologies to the Father for His creative powers. The next two we've just seen here are to Christ, their new songs, particularly of redemption. But here this fifth chorus, this fifth doxology is worship of God the Father and the Son. Be unto Him that sitteth on the throne, it's a reference to the Father and unto the Lamb, forever and ever. To God the Father and the Son. And the four beasts say, Amen. They say, let it be so. We shouldn't be surprised that there are amens in heaven because we read in 1 Corinthians 14:16 that there are to be amens in earthly worship. We're told there that at the end of a prayer is to be audible. It's to be loud enough so everybody in the congregation can hear it. And it's also to be understandable. It's not to be in an unknown tongue because everybody's to say the amen to it. There's to be a demonstration of unity. I'm in agreement with that. That's what I want too. Amen. And so that's what we hear here. An amen. The four beasts, the cherubim, say amen. And the 24 elders fall down and worship again. And they worship Him that liveth forever and ever. It's a picture of the eternality of God. It's also a picture of the fact that we as God's people will praise God eternally. And so Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, could say, we see how the church that began the heavenly anthem, finding heaven and earth join in the concert, closes all with their amens and end as they began, with low prostration before the eternal and everlasting God. What a glorious picture of God on His throne, His people in the seen and unseen world, praising Him for all that He is, the God of all authority. What's it say to us? Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 1:18, gives us principle that we need to understand. He says, in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. When you know about a tragedy, it affects you. When you understand the depth of the tragedy, when you recognize it wasn't one troubled soul, it was an example of one single troubled soul in a society of troubled souls. The souls living without God in this world, and so living without any purpose, thinking their lives are meaningless. Why does one go to that extreme and others don't? Can't answer those questions. But there are thousands and thousands, 10,000s times 10,000s of troubled souls in our nation and nations throughout the world. Their view of the world that there's some order without a God hasn't worked. There's not many people left in our societies that believe that anymore, that are non-Christians but think there's order. Most people that are not Christians today don't think there's any rhyme or reason. That's what ultimately had to take place. So we're living at a time much like the time in which this letter of Revelation was written by the Apostle John. We know that things are much worse than just appears on the headline. And that brings a lot of grief, doesn't it? A lot of sorrow. The emperor doesn't have any clothes on. And though our president demonstrated a significant degree of sympathy and empathy and calls for justice, and there will be many proposed solutions, but it's unlikely they will deal with the real root causes of these kind of tragedies. The root causes of these tragedies can only be dealt with by the gospel. That's what our nation so desperately needs, is the gospel of God's grace. Our current president, or the one running against him, the others running against him, it's unlikely they see the depth of the problem. Policy won't solve these problems. Revival, reformation will. Let's pray that God would bring it about. It's when a people come to their end that they're often ripe for the gospel. Could it be that the fields are white for harvest? Things were low before the first great awakening in America. That awakening had its problems, so did the second. But it wasn't until our nation was low that God was pleased to pour out His Spirit upon us and revive us. Might He revive us in the midst of the years. And if He does, these are things that will dominate the thoughts of God's people and ought to dominate our thoughts today in this day of small things. We need to remember that God's on the throne. We can't forget that. Secondly, we need to remember His Son is sitting on the throne as well. Thirdly, we need to remember that He has won the right to be there by His sacrifice. And we need to remember that because He's won that right, Christ is in control of history. In the macro and in the micro. He's working everything out for your good, believer. That He's working everything out in the macro picture, the big picture, for His ultimate glory. And we need to remember that the heavenly host worship around the throne. Fifthly. Sixthly, we need to enthusiastically join that heavenly host worshiping God around the throne. We're part of that great host. Consider Hebrews 12:22-24. Here Paul contrasts the worship of God's people at Mount Sinai with the worship of God's people in the New Testament. He says, "Ye are come unto Mount Zion," in contrast to Sinai. "You have come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God." Here's where Augustine picked up his title for his book, The City of God. "You've come unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." We know some of them, don't we? Some of them that used to sit with us just months, years ago. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood sprinkled." We can't see that heavenly host with our own physical eyes, but we are part of that great host. Let us continue to join with that heavenly host in the worship of our God who sits on the throne, and of His Son who sits there with Him, who's earned that right, that authority and power because of His finished work. And it's through Him that we can draw unto that throne and find grace in time of need. Let me close with the words of William Hendrickson. "All things ultimately must glorify God. His will is carried out in the universe. The throne rules. The Lamb reigns. As a result, believers need not fear in times of tribulation, persecution, or anguish." That's what we're going to look at as we see these seals open. We're going to see the persecution of God's people. We're also going to see the judgment of the whole world, and we're going to see God's people having to bear the sorrows of that. But God wants us to see, before He begins to tell us what's going to happen in history, He wants us to remind us that He's on the throne, and He's called us with His heavenly host to worship Him as the one that's in control of history, in the micro and in the macro, for His glory.